Ed, you made me nervous when you mentioned Philip Yancey, because I too am going to begin with an episode from Philip Yancey in that very same book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Yancey tells the story of a British conference on comparative religion, in which experts from around the world were discussing whether there was any one belief that was unique to the Christian faith. They began by eliminating possibilities. Was it incarnation? Well, maybe, but there were other religions that had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Was it resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of some kind of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's all the rumpus about?" he asked. And he was told that they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Then they asked his opinion on the matter. In his forthright manner, Lewis responded without hesitation. "Oh, that's easy," he said. "It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, beyond what we ever deserve, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish Mosaic Covenant, and the Muslim Code of Law, each of these offers a way to earn God's approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditioned on any worthiness in us. That is, it's a matter of His grace. Grace. That's what it's all about. That's the core of it all. Grace is the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity. When we talk about the gospel, the good news revealed in Jesus Christ, we have to talk about grace. And you know, deep down, that's what every person wants. The experience of being loved, of accepted, being welcomed, despite their own weakness, their own failure, their own inner shame. And that's what the Christian gospel offers, grace. And without some affirmation of God's grace, a person has no claim to be a Christian. But what do people actually mean when they use that word? Now, this is the question that became fundamental and quite contentious at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. For over the course of the Middle Ages, the church had changed its meaning. An understanding of grace had developed that made it seem like a thing, almost a kind of a divine substance that could be infused into a person that would help them do what they needed to do to become acceptable to God. Now, one of the sources of this development came from the Latin translation of the Greek text of the angel Gabriel's words to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He calls her the favored one. But in Latin, that expression was translated as one who was full of grace. And on the basis of this translation, Mary was seen as a sort of reservoir of some fluid called grace, which could be tapped into and distributed as needed. Well, the notion of grace became associated with the church's sacred ceremonies called sacraments. A sacrament was an act that functioned as a visible sign of a spiritual reality, and a theology of sacraments developed that saw them as channels of this substance of grace. Originally, there were only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but over time, the number increased to seven, including penance, confirmation, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction, or the anointing of the dying. Simply by participating in these sacraments, a person acquires the grace they need to be accepted by God. This infused grace, in effect, bridges the gap between what a person must do on their own and the full righteousness that God requires. Do your best, and God will do the rest, was the idea. Through its sacraments, the medieval church claimed the power and authority to distribute its store of grace to those who are worthy of it. And so I call this earned grace, an oxymoron, if there ever was one, a contradiction in terms. Grace was no longer a gift at all. It essentially says that God's grace, acquired through the sacraments, helps those who help themselves. In the end, people are made acceptable to God by what they do. Now, today we still find this conception in religious circles among those who think that their religious acts, in whatever form, are what commend them to God. Or more generally, it assumes the form of moralism. If I just do what Jesus would do, if I seek to help the poor or seek justice for the oppressed, or maybe if I'm just a common, run-of-the-mill, nice person, then God will make up anything that's lacking in me to satisfy any standard he might set so that I can enter into his heaven. Earned grace. The Reformers rejected this entirely. For God's grace can never be earned. It can only be received as a gift, a free gift, we might say. My salvation is not based on what I do, but on what God has done for me. But in contrast to this earned grace, the Reformers quickly encountered another understanding of grace that was just as misleading. I call it cheap grace, following the lead of the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Instead of the distribution of some substance called grace, cheap grace is just a kind of sentimental disposition of God, his unmerited favor. God is gracious simply because that's his intrinsic nature. He's merciful. Cheap grace says God will forgive. That's his job. Or as one cynic, W.H. Auden, put it, I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Or as I read recently in the words of the great American theologian Al Pacino, I asked God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way. So I stole a bike and asked for forgiveness. That's cheap grace. Forgiveness as an entitlement. Grace given simply because that is what God likes to do. But this grace is cheap because it fails to understand the cross. There's nothing cheap about a grace that costs God the Father the life of his own Son. In the cross of Christ, God has shown that he takes sin, moral evil, seriously. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't just turn his head and look the other way as if it didn't matter. No, you can look at the cross, at the nails in Jesus' hands and feet, at his humiliation and brokenness as he hangs there alone, and there you can see how seriously God takes our sin. He substitutes himself for us, bearing the penalty that we deserve. There, God shows himself to be just. And you see, at the same time, God's forgiveness takes us seriously as moral beings responsible for our actions. Only, you see, in Christ, God shares our responsibility. He enters into our condition. And as a man, he takes our responsibility upon himself. He represents us. And our human dignity is magnified by the cross. In a forgiveness without the cross, God would cease to be God. He would destroy himself by contradicting his own nature as holy and absolutely just in all his ways, as the righteous lawgiver and judge of all the earth. And at the same time, in a forgiveness without the cross, we would cease to be fully human. It would destroy us by contradicting our nature as morally responsible creatures created in his divine image. No, God's grace is not cheap. So you see, God's grace is not earned. It's not a substance that's measured or a commodity that the church can distribute to those who deemed worthy of it. Nor is God's grace cheap, simply the disposition of his nature to forgive sinners. Now, to be sure, God's grace is his unmerited favor toward us. But it's not just a disposition of God. It is also a demonstration by God. You see, God's grace is the action of God to redeem us and to rescue us as moral rebels through sending his son Jesus to die the death we deserve. God's grace necessarily takes the form of the gift of his son, applied to our lives by the gift of his Spirit. So you see, grace is not a thing. It's a person. For in the end, what God gives us is himself, his own life, his own light, his own love in Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, to become a Christian is not to receive the gift of salvation as much as it is to receive the giver of salvation. Now, Jesus is not a Santa Claus. He doesn't just pull spiritual goodies out of his bag to give us. No, Jesus is a bridegroom who gives himself to his bride. And so, becoming a Christian is not simply a matter of believing certain things about Jesus or even believing in some doctrine of the atonement. To become a Christian is to believe in Jesus himself. It's to trust him, to be united to him personally. Jesus is God's grace embodied. And so this points to the necessary link between Christ alone, which we looked at last week, and grace alone. In a sense, they amount to the same thing. To be saved by Christ alone necessarily entails that we are saved by grace alone. For the sending of his Son into the world as a crucified Messiah is God's grace displayed and demonstrated. And this, you see, was Martin Luther's aha moment. This was his transforming insight. This was his rediscovery of the gospel. He came to see that this righteousness of God was not the demand of God upon him to make himself acceptable to God by improving on the infused grace obtained by virtue of his baptism and the sacraments. Through his reading of the scriptures, Luther discovered that the righteousness of God was not a demand, it was a donation, a divine gift. The righteousness of God is what we are clothed with when we are joined to Christ through faith by the Spirit. It is ours in Christ. And Luther came to see that all along he'd been confusing law with gospel. Don't make a Moses out of Christ, he would say. Simply to ask, what would Jesus do, is not to proclaim the gospel. To discern the gospel in the gospels means, in Luther's words, that before you take Christ as an example, you accept and recognize him as a gift, as a present that God has given you and that is your own. And this is exactly what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. I want to be found in Christ, Paul writes, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Again, grace is not about what we have done for God, but about what God has done for us in Christ. And so we must get this definition of grace into our heads. The grace of God is his act in bringing sinners into communion with himself, and he does this by uniting them to Christ through the Spirit by faith. And to quote one of my favorite theologians, Christianity is not primarily a system of ideas, but an account of how the Creator has reached out with both hands, Son and Spirit, to lift up a fallen world into a loving embrace. Christianity is about grace. Sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation is a gift from beginning to end. It's the gift of Jesus Christ. God doesn't give us what we deserve, receiving us freely in his Son by the Spirit, justifying us, making us right with him through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. This is good news. In fact, this is amazingly good news. In fact, that word amazing, or something quite like it, is just what so many hymn writers have used to describe it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. God's grace. Is it amazing to you? Is it marvelous as it should be? So how can we appreciate just how amazing it is? Well, to do that, I want us to look at that passage that Ed read just a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 2, in which Paul sets forth what he calls the incomparable riches of God's grace. And I want to highlight three themes from that passage that magnify these incomparable riches of God's grace. So Ephesians chapter 2. And there we see we can magnify God's grace when we appreciate the depth of our sin, what God has saved us from. Chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, these Ephesians had become followers of Jesus as their Savior, as converts from a predominantly pagan Gentile background. And we don't know what initially drew them to Christ, what felt need that they believed that Jesus could meet. Maybe they were the philosophical sorts who felt that the Christian worldview made better sense of the world than anything they had known before. Maybe they lived in fear of the forces of the spiritual world that seemed to haunt them, and they sensed that Jesus had power that could protect them and overcome those powers. Maybe they were anxious about the future. They were comforted to think that the God who had revealed himself in Jesus could be trusted to care for them. Maybe they were frustrated by their own personal weakness. They knew that there is such a thing as the right way to live, and they wanted to live that way, but they couldn't seem to be able to do it, and they felt trapped by their own appetites. Or maybe they felt guilt. Guilt at their failure to live up even to their own moral standards. They were guilty and they didn't know what to do about it, and they wondered if those rumors of some final day of judgment were true. Now, these are all ways that people might feel some need for what Christ offers. But when you turn to the Bible and you consider the saving message of the gospel, you find little concern about how you feel. The salvation that Christians speak about is not an escape from feelings, whether feelings of futility or emptiness or loneliness or anxiety or fear or even guilt. All these are but symptoms of a much deeper disease, a chronic condition that every person has, whether they feel it or not. In fact, you may not feel any symptoms of this condition at all. For what Paul tells us in our passage is that the divine diagnosis of the condition of the human patient is not simply that he's sick, but that he's dead. Look at this. But as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The spiritual EKG is flatlined. There's no sign of life. And Paul wasn't just referring to pagan Gentiles who were engaged in some particularly depraved behavior. No, he says, this description fits all of us also, verse 3. All of us, even those like Paul, who was as religiously righteous as a person could be. This is the divine diagnosis. All of us in our natural state are dead. Now, what could this mean? I'm sure that if you asked the proverbial man in the street what he needed to be saved from, he would never say the condition of death. Death in the future, perhaps, but not a present state of death. I mean, after all, dead people generally don't walk the street unless you're in Georgia, I suppose. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, to understand that, you have to go back to the beginning. What did God say to Adam in the garden? Genesis chapter 2. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam did eat from the tree in direct disobedience to God, and God kept his word. Adam ate from the tree, and he did die. Eventually, he died physically. That's true. And all the sons and daughters of Adam since that time have died with him. But more importantly, we see in the opening chapters of Genesis, Adam dying spiritually. He's cast from the garden. His relationship with God is broken. He is cut off from the tree of life. And so he's separated from the source of all spiritual life, God himself. And this has been the lot of humankind ever since. Sin and death reign in our world. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. We are, as Paul says later in this very letter, separated from the life of God. There is a spiritual dimension to our lives that is dead. There is a spiritual void, a spiritual vacuum within our souls. We may appear to function quite well, but deep within us there is in us all a fatal flaw. The prophet Isaiah puts it like this: your iniquities have separated you from God, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He is hidden from us because of our moral rebellion, our sin. Are we really that bad? I mean, the Bible is clear in saying, yes, we are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. This condition of spiritual death resulting from sin is universal. Paul points no fingers at anyone that he doesn't also point at himself. And this should always be the Christian attitude. Sin and death consume us all. And notice through Paul's description of the state of death in which we lived. First, he says, we followed the ways of this world. Our minds were shaped by the culture around us. Its values became our values. We worshiped the things the world around us worshiped. Then Paul says we were all under the sway of that personal center of evil, the prince of this world, the devil whom he calls the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We allowed his lies about God to sink into our minds and our hearts. The lies that God cannot be trusted, that he's not concerned with our best interest. He is not really good. That's the lie of the devil. But it wasn't just outside forces at work upon us, not at all. Our moral rebellion against God also comes from within. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Now, you read that, you immediately think of some hedonistic pleasure seeker who's always looking for the next party, right? But what Paul is talking about is much broader than that. He's not just talking about the Hugh Hefners of our world. For you see, I could say that before I became a Christian, this description didn't seem to fit me at all. I mean, I was a pretty good guy. I tried to obey all the rules. In fact, I was teased as a kid for being a goody two-shoes, teacher's pet, all the rest. I wasn't like those good-for-nothing scoundrels who was always getting into trouble, the drunkards, the druggies, the sexually immoral. No, not me. I was straight as an arrow. But why? Why did I try to live that way? Did I live in obedience to the first and greatest commandment to love the Lord your God? With all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, was my desire to please God and to honor him? No. I lived that way because I wanted to be proud of myself. Ultimately, it was all about me. I wanted to be better than everybody else. I wanted to promote my own goodness. In a sense, my God was my own ego, my own pride. I was gratifying the cravings of my own sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Just as much as the guys who were going partying on Saturday nights. I was just as much a slave to sin as they were. My ego was turned in upon itself just as much as theirs was. It was just that my sin took a different form, a more socially acceptable form perhaps, but one that was just as rebellious against the rule of God in my life as theirs was in their lives. All of us lived among them at one time. You see, Paul includes himself. Though with regard to keeping the letter of the law of Moses, Paul was faultless. But from God's perspective, his religiosity was reprehensible. In fact, it blinded him to what God was doing in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it was just an expression of his own pride, seeking to justify himself. It was self-righteousness. And as a result, Paul's religious self-righteousness did nothing but arouse God's righteous anger. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, he says. Now, literally, Paul says, we were children of wrath. Think about that. Contrary to what most people believe, the Bible doesn't describe all human beings as being by nature children of God. Just the opposite. By nature and by choice, we show ourselves to be children of wrath. Wrath. Wrath is God's righteous response to our moral rebellion against His rule in our lives. Wrath is God's response to all that spoils and corrupts His good creation. By nature, Paul says, we are objects of God's wrath, for He is a holy God. And in the end, He will have nothing to do with anything that is contrary to His holiness. And the spiritual separation that we experience now is but a foretaste of the separation that will be ours in eternity. That's what hell is. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, of those who don't know God, being punished with everlasting destruction, being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Our sin had made us subject to the awful wrath of God. So whatever your life may have looked like before you became a Christian, or whatever your life may look like now, if you are not a believer in Jesus, we're all in the same and the desperate situation. We're all caught in the very grip of hell itself. We're all spiritual zombies, the living dead, liable to the holy wrath of God. Our natural condition was spiritual death. And this is what we needed to be saved from. Whether we feel it or not, we need pardon, we need release, and most of all, we need life. See, this is the divine diagnosis. Luther came to realize this. Luther came to realize he was imprisoned in sin. He could try as hard as he could never escape, and only God in Christ could set him free. John Wesley, in that first hymn we sang, says exactly the same thing. Long my imprisoned soul lay chained until God infused it with light. We must be saved by God's gracious work or not at all. And if you're to appreciate the grace of God in your life, then you need to see what the gospel tells us about ourselves. The gospel declares that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe. This is the dark side of the gospel. It is the bad news that makes the good news so amazing. And that good news is where Paul turns in the dramatic fashion in verse 4 of our passage. This verse literally begins with the words, but God. You see, the gospel is all about what God has done. The subject of the gospel narrative is not you and me. It is God. We are objects of the gospel narrative. But God, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, when I was considering whether to become a Christian, I listened to what people were telling me about Jesus. I heard that He'd come to bring life, abundant life, the life of our God, into our world. He died for my sins. Third day, He rose again as proof of what He had done. I heard that if I put my faith in Him, I could share that life, that eternal life, and I could come to know God as my Father in heaven. And I heard all this, and I said, this makes sense to me. I want the new life in Christ. I decided to turn from doing life my own way. I turned to Jesus as my Savior, Lord. I decided to do things His way. And it was as simple and straightforward as that. That may be the way that I experienced my conversion. But I want you to see Paul has an entirely different take on it. From God's perspective, what had happened was not about what I had done, but about what He had done in my life. It was nothing less than a miracle. Paul says that when I became a Christian, God saved me by breathing new life into a corpse. He called me like Lazarus out of the tomb. God raised me from the dead. Now this, Paul says, is how God views my experience. Such is the provision of God in His grace toward us. He has raised us from the dead. Now, there are several ways that people think of Christian salvation. The first is the view of the ethicist. I'm in the open sea. I'm drowning. I call out to God for help, and He throws me a book. A book of instructions on how to swim. All we need is more knowledge on the proper way to live. The Christian message is moralistic. We must simply try harder to be good. This is essentially what Islam is about, And unfortunately, probably two-thirds of Americans think that this is what Christianity is about. The second is the view of the religionist. I'm in the open sea drowning, crying out to God for help, and he throws me a life jacket. And he tells me to put it on. God provides the means of salvation. We simply do what's required of us, and we'll be all right. He does his part, and I do mine. And this becomes a kind of ritualistic sort of Christianity. Just do your religious duties, you'll be okay. And this is how people often perceive what Christianity is about. But what Paul says here goes much further. It's far more profound than either of these, not only in the diagnosis of the disease, but also in the understanding of the cure. No longer am I in the open sea, flailing about, crying for help. No, I'm in a much worse condition than that. I have already drowned. I'm actually on the bottom. And God doesn't just throw me a life preserver and leave me to take care of myself. He comes in after me. He drags me up from the bottom. He performs divine resuscitation. He breathes new life into my lifeless lungs, and he lifts me up onto the safety of the ship. This is the kind of salvation Paul is talking about. We are raised to new life with Christ. The Christian message is not moralistic, it's not ritualistic, it is supernatural. Christian conversion is nothing less than the miracle of God's grace. We are saved by God's grace alone. And that's why becoming a Christian is not like becoming a member of the Rotary Club. In becoming a Christian, we don't just join a club, we receive new life. To use the words of Jesus, you must be born again. Paul even describes it as a new creation. By the work of God's Spirit, we're joined with Christ, so that in that union with Christ, what is true of him becomes true of us too. We are clothed with his righteousness. We are raised to new life. We are seated with him in heavenly glory. That's how God looks at it. And why has God exerted this resurrection power on our behalf in Christ? On what basis are we saved in this way? Again, the answer couldn't be clearer. Verse 4, it was because of God's great love for us. In a mystery beyond our understanding, even when we were worthy of his wrath, God chose to set his love upon us. And in his love, through the atoning death of his Son upon the cross, God appeases his own wrath. He satisfies it. Justice is done. His wrath is taken away. He is rich in mercy, Paul says. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. But God goes even beyond that. He not only doesn't give us what we do deserve, he also gives us what we don't deserve. So if you tried to rob me and the police caught you in the act, I would show you mercy if I refused to press charges. But I would show you grace if I then gave you my wallet. The gospel is about grace. And Paul says it twice, just to make sure we've got it straight. Verse 5, it is by grace you've been saved. Verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're saved by grace. And grace alone, even our faith, is a gift from God. How that works is a mystery to me. And people try to understand it in different ways. That's true. But what Paul is saying is that God accomplishes our salvation by his Son, and then he applies that salvation to us by his Spirit. And what is clear is that when we turn to Christ in faith, we cannot pat ourselves on the back for being so clever to figure all this out. No. It's not because we are more religious or more intelligent. We can only thank God for his grace in giving us new life, opening our blind eyes, softening our hard hearts, breaking the chains that held us captive to sin, setting us free to cast ourselves onto our Savior. We love because he first loved us. The gospel is about God's initiative. We're not looking for him. We're not trying to find him. No, he finds us. He reaches down and grabs hold of us and brings us to himself. It's not about my decision to follow Jesus. It's about God's grace in rescuing me. You did not choose me. I chose you, Jesus says. We're justified before God by his grace and by his grace alone. And that truth is the antidote to all self-righteousness. You see, the gospel declares that I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. But the gospel also declares that God is more loving and gracious than I ever dared hope. God's grace is amazing. And why does God do this? In other words, for what purpose does he act this way toward us? The answer to that is found in verses 6 and 7. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You see, our salvation ultimately magnifies God's glory. We'll talk about that more in 2 weeks. In saving a people for himself, God is displaying for all eternity the incomparable riches of his grace. And he wants to display his character, not only in his grace in rescuing us from our sin, but also in restoring us in his image. And so the gospel declares that we are saved by God's grace apart from our good works, and we are saved by God's grace for our good works. Verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, this turns things on its head, doesn't it? As a Christian, I don't do good things so that God might accept me. I do good things because God has already accepted me. As his bride, I don't love the bridegroom to earn his love. I love the bridegroom because he has already given himself to me in love. We are God's workmanship, his handiwork, his work of art. And our good works are not to show how good we are. Our good works are to show how gracious God is. John Stott tells the story of H.G.C. Mole, who was the renowned 19th century biblical scholar at Cambridge University. He became the principal at Ridley Hall, the Anglican Theological College there. And as a principal of the college, a portrait was made of him to hang in the dining hall. His only request was, when the portrait was done, those viewing it would not marvel at the image of the man in the painting, but at the superb ability of the artist. And that's what our attitude should be. We should have a desire to let our lives be a means by which God can display his glory, his magnificent handiwork, in recreating, restoring his image in us, and so bring him glory. And as we grow as followers of Christ, we begin to walk more and more in his ways. Even then, we recognize that God deserves the glory. Even this is his work in us by his grace, empowering us to live in a way that honors him. Not only does he give us the gift of his Son to create this new relationship with himself, but he also gives us the gift of his Spirit to empower us to live in it and grow within it. And so Paul writes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so we are saved by God's grace, sola gratia, by grace alone. And when I say that, what does it mean then? How do we grow in grace? Well, growing in grace is simply the process of growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God embodied. And that's the Spirit's job, to magnify Jesus in our lives. And the so-called sacraments or ordinances of baptism, the Lord's Supper, they do not communicate something called grace in our lives. They are simply means by which we draw near to Christ as they reveal the gospel of Christ to us in visible form. In that sense, they are means of grace, as are other Christian exercises like worship together, like preaching, like prayer, like Bible reading, like fellowship with other believers. All of these are means by which Jesus Christ is revealed to us. So that in Paul's words, his light shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. There are ways that the Lord shines his face upon us, sharing with us his light, his love, and his life. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, Paul writes, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And the words of the Puritan John Owen, and with this I will end. Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. For you see, it's about grace. Sola gratia. Grace alone, so that God alone gets all the glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what can we say? What can we say? We have nothing to commend ourselves to you. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had turned away from you. We wanted nothing to do with you. We were lost sheep. And the shepherd, the good shepherd, comes. He searches us out. He finds us. And he brings us to himself. Oh Lord, we pray that we may find your grace amazing, marvelous, wonderful beyond description. And that we may live in the light of that grace as we focus our hearts and minds on Jesus Christ, who is grace embodied. And may he shine his face upon us and we be transformed by it. That's our prayer as we come in his name. Amen. Amen.